All around the world today, Christians are gathering, as they do each Lord's Day morning, to worship, which Nathan reminded us of this morning. But on the church calendar, as it has traditionally been recognized, this Sunday and next Sunday are different. This is Palm Sunday, and next week is Resurrection Sunday, or more commonly recognized as Easter Sunday. We don't know that this week of the year would rightly align with the events of the last week of our Lord. In fact, we almost certainly know they don't. But it is appropriate, and has traditionally been so, that the church would mark the week of the arrival of Jesus into Jerusalem, and ultimately, his death and resurrection. Matthew records the event of the arrival. If you'll find Matthew in your Bible, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, you can look with me at verse 6. Matthew 21, verse 6. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he had entered Jerusalem, the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." All the city was stirred that day. That's the city of David. That's Jerusalem. With its population that day swollen into the hundreds of thousands because it was the week of the Passover celebration. And the question hanging in the air was, who is this? That's the question that rings, the question that would dominate the discussions among the people throughout that week. Who is this? Some already had decided. This is the Son of David, they said. That, by that they mean, this is the rightful heir to the throne of David. This is our conquering king. This is our promised hope for political power, for the restoration of our national interests. They had already decided who he was. Hosanna, they said. Praise our king. But that wasn't yet certain, and in fact, the week and its events would prove that they were under a great misunderstanding. He wasn't an arriving political leader. He wasn't there to restore to dominance the nation of Israel. He wasn't there to rid them from Roman rule. In fact, most in that same crowd in just 5 days, having realized that they'd gotten it wrong, would no longer cry Hosanna, they would cry Crucify Him. So the question lingered, who is this? And this week in 2023, 1,990 years later, it's still the question, isn't it? Who is this? Who is this man, and what has he come to do? Will he be our conqueror? Our political power, the hope of our nation, the force that would drive all the Romans out of our land? Or has he come to do something else? The prophets had actually made clear who he was and what he had come to do. If you'll look in your Old Testament, you can find, I hope quickly, Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. It's a familiar text to us. And in verse 2 of Isaiah 53, the prophet writes, "He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like the one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. That's who he is. Outwardly, in appearance, we might say he's a nobody. Nobody special. Sometimes, yes, you'd see him celebrated with large crowds, but most of the time, despised, rejected, discounted. We mark this week as Passion Week in the church. It's the week of suffering. That's what's meant by the Passion. It's the week when he would suffer. But in reality, his entire life was a passion. He was clothed with humanity and bore the scorn of men, the burden of temptation to a degree that none of us will ever experience, the burden of rejection to a degree that none of us will ever experience. He was despised and he was forsaken, and that's the light stuff. The heavy stuff was always out in front of him. Look at verse 5 of Isaiah 53. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's who he is. And that's what he came to do. The one come to bear the iniquity. The one come to pay the sin payment, the crushing and the chastening, the scourging, and ultimately the cruel death on a cross. That's who he is, and that's what he came to do. And this is the very heart of Christianity. This is the white hot center of what it means to be a Christian. Who he is, and what he came to do. I could say it another way. The cross. The crucifixion. It is the apex of the work of Christ. It is the provision for our forgiveness. That's where we find it. And that's why you will typically find in Christian churches crosses. We have, by God's grace, four biographies of Jesus in our Bible. Four different perspectives of his life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We've been studying Luke. Each of them are written by different men. They give a slightly different perspective, but they are clearly looking at the same events. And they are seeing those events as the work of God to save his people. If you take any one of those gospels and find the beginning of this last week of Jesus' life, you'll still have half the gospel to go in every case. Most of the Gospels are about the final week of Jesus' life. It's the focus. It's the center of it all. It takes us to the cross. It takes us to the sin-bearing, wrath-absorbing, substitutionary death of Jesus. And then we get the book of Acts, which is the spreading of the declaration of what he did. And we find the epistles then of all the apostles, which is the explanation of what he did. And then we ultimately arrive in John's revelation, which is the celebration of what he did and the culmination of what it has accomplished. John, in that revelation, the last book in your Bible, refers to Jesus 33 times as the Lamb. His favorite is the Lamb that was slain. So even in his exaltation, he is identified with his suffering. He's identified with his cross. John gets a glimpse into heaven. If you want to flip over to the end of your Bible and find Revelation chapter 5, just one snippet of what John sees there. He's looking into heaven itself. He's looking around the throne of God himself. In verse 6 of Revelation chapter 5, he sees between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb. A lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Who is this? The people asked. It's the Lamb of God. And what did he do? He purchased for God with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that kind of an expression is common in the church. We recite these lofty ideas. We sing about them. We sang this morning, "Praise to the Lord the Almighty." And where our soul finds rest. But do we understand it? I submit that as the church gathers around the globe on this Palm Sunday, there is a pervasive ignorance around the most central of all events in human history. There is an ignorance concerning the cross. It's a confusion that rests on the very pinnacle of human history where we cannot afford to be confused. What did Jesus do? What did his death accomplish? And for whom did he die? Those two questions. What did the death of Jesus accomplish? And for whom did it accomplish it? You can't separate those two questions. The answer to the first actually answers the second. What happened there on the cross, and for whom did it happen? Did Jesus die for everyone? To save everyone? Did Jesus die for all of those most who will ever live, who will reject his death, and who will refuse his grace? If so, then we must admit that his death, in some sense, in a very real sense, was senseless. It was useless. Maybe I could ask it this way. When you think of the cross, when you think of the death of Jesus, do you see there a tragedy or do you see there a triumph? I submit that the questions around the cross, the suffering and its purpose, those questions are raised only by the confused ideas of human wisdom. They are not raised from the biblical account. It is not confusing. Without the confounding of our own sensitivities and our human contrivances, if you just take the biblical account and accept it for what it says, there is no confusion as to the work of Christ on the cross. The Bible does not speak in uncertain terms about the death of Jesus. It speaks in certain terms concerning the darkest event in all of human history. And it was that. It was the darkest of days, where without the revelation of Scripture, we couldn't possibly see into it. But with the revelation of Scripture, we can see exactly what was happening so that we can celebrate the light that is the resurrection on Easter Sunday. But if you have not understood what happened in the darkness, then you can't possibly celebrate the light as it is intended to be celebrated. So this morning, we're not going to the Gospel of Luke, we're going to the Gospel of John. And I want to look with you and see if we might get an understanding, if God might grant us a clarity around those two questions that I'll repeat. What did the death of Jesus accomplish? And for whom was it accomplished? Look with me at John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, he, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's the declaration of John the Baptist. Let me just submit to you that he was clear. He was not vague. He was not confused. This man, Jesus, he says, is the Lamb of God. And this man, Jesus, he says, will take away the sin of the world. You might notice the verb, take away, carry away. This man will remove sin. To understand what John was actually saying, you would need to put on your Jewish hat, as it were, and understand the language of sacrifice, because John is clearly making a reference to what he and all Jews had known and understood and practiced for generations. It's the language of the sacrificial system in particular. It's the language of the Day of Atonement. You can find it in Leviticus 16. Don't turn there. I'm just going to tell you basically what it says. Once a year, the high priest on the Day of Atonement would take two animals. One of those animals, simply by the tossing of a rock, whether it landed up or down, one of those animals would be sacrificed. And the blood of that animal would be sprinkled on the mercy seat, which was what contained the Ark of the Covenant, the law of God, there in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and ultimately in the temple. The blood was spread as a covering, as a price paid for the violation of God's people of the very law that was contained there. It was a price paid for the sins of the people. And then that second animal, the high priest would take both of his hands and place them on the head of the animal, and then the animal would be released into the wilderness as a picture of carrying away the sin of the people. When Tyndale translated and wrote his English Bible, he gave that Hebrew word there in Leviticus 16, our English word, scapegoat. That animal becomes the scapegoat. It carries away the sin of the people. John is using that language. He's using that imagery, and he's combining them together when he looks at the Lamb of God, the singular sacrifice, the death that would forgive the sins, the sacrifice that would carry away the sin of the world. When he dies, he will carry away the sin, the verse says. I just want to emphasize that's a definite act. It's a certain act. The language does not suggest in any way that he would potentially do that or that he would hypothetically do that. No, the language is clear. He, the Lamb of God, will do this. He will take away the sin. So I would say this, everyone for whom Jesus died will have their sin taken away. Everyone for whom Jesus died will have their sin taken away. It's a certain act. It's a purposeful act. It's an intentional act. It's a death with a purpose. And the purpose, certainly stated here, is to take away sin. Now that language, if it was only in John, could be argued John's hyperbole. But it isn't only in John. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, "While we were sinners, we, listen, were reconciled to God through the death of His Son." We were reconciled. It's a certain thing. Much more, he says, having been reconciled. So it's not positioned, the death of Jesus, as a hypothetical thing. It's not positioned as an uncertain thing. It did a thing. It reconciled those for whom he died to the Father. It's the language of certainty. That's what happened there. Paul to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. "All these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ." Namely, Paul says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God was doing that, and God did that. That's why Jesus came. That's the purpose for which he died. A certain purpose. Reconciliation. taking away sin. So understand, Christians, though it may not have always been this way in your tradition, it may not have always been this way in your own mind. The message that we declare is a sure message. The message of the cross is a certain message. It is the message of reconciliation accomplished. It is the message of God taking away sin. That's what happened there. So we could say of his death some simple points. Jesus did not come to make salvation possible. He died to save his people. He did not come to make redemption possible. He died to redeem his people. He did not come to make reconciliation between God and sinners possible. He died to reconcile sinners to God. He didn't die to make atonement possible. He died to actually atone for sinners. So when the Bible speaks of the death of Christ, the verbs that it uses everywhere and always are certain statements. This he has done. We read it already in Revelation 5:9. What did it say? Purchased for God with your own blood. That's what he did. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. 1 Timothy 1:15, it's a trustworthy statement. It deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin, to be the satisfaction of everything required of our sin. And the propitiation, the satisfaction, is to the Father himself. He must be paid the just penalty for our sins. So do you understand the certainty of his death, the actuality of what he accomplished? The Bible's not confusing. Again, it's human sensitivities that move in and start to confuse it. He saved. It's an actual salvation. And so I say to you that if Jesus died for you, he saved you. If Jesus died for you, he reconciled you. If Jesus died for you, you have been redeemed. He has satisfied the Father's wrath on your behalf. You have no fear of wrath if he died for you. You're reconciled to God. So before you ask, listen, before you ask the question, for whom did Christ die? Which we're going to ask. Before you wrangle over words like the world and everyone and all people, before you do that, you have to first ask what he did. What did he actually do? What did it accomplish? So in other words, before you talk about the extent of his death, you need to be sure you understand the intent of his death and what he actually did. What was the intent of his coming? Why did he come? Well, we're told he came to do the Father's will. He came to die to save sinners. Well, if that's what he came to do, he either did it or he didn't. And since he is God, doing the very will of God, God, very God, I submit to you, he did exactly what he intended to do. He did exactly what he said he would do. So understand, it's not whether or not Christ died for everybody and all people. That's the wrong question. The right question is, did he die for anybody? Did he actually, with any consequences and any effect, die for anybody? What did he accomplish on that cross? What does the atonement talk about? What are we talking about when we talk about his crucifixion? Well, in the light of Scripture, we're talking about the saving of sinners. We're talking about the reconciliation of sinners. We're talking about Jesus taking away the sins of sinners. We're talking about our redemption. That's what we're talking about when we talk about his sacrifice. We're talking about something that is certain. We're talking about something that is sure. Now, with that truth, every Christian can and must rejoice. the truth of what Jesus did on our behalf, the truth of what he accomplished for us. Anything else, please hear me, anything else robs from the truth that we celebrate. Any other version of what he did sucks the life out of what he did and shouldn't be celebrated at all. You can't celebrate the cruel death of Christ, his suffering the weight of the wrath of God. You can't celebrate so dark a day if all it does is make salvation possible. Ultimately, only to be effective if someone, anyone, would believe it to be effective. I submit to you that is not an idea to be celebrated. That is a cruel injustice on the part of the Father. If he poured the weight of the sins of the world on his Son in simple hope that one day somebody might accept it as such. The idea that the Father would execute his own Son with only a potential benefit that ultimately rests in the decision of sinners who hate him is a foolish notion. Ah, but Steve, you say, there's that verse. I agree. It supports the idea that Jesus took away the sin. It certainly affirms the sacrificial requirement of God that the wages of sin is death and the death of Christ is payment in full. That verse with the rest of the Bible that you have cited this morning, Pastor Steve, and I'm certain there are many more verses that come even to my own mind that speaks of an actual reconciliation, of an actual atonement, of an actual salvation. It affirms that, and this verse affirms that, but this verse also affirms something else, that that was done for the world. So if what you say is true, Pastor Steve, that what he did was actual and complete and accomplished its intention, then that would mean that he actually and completely saved the world. So everyone then would be ultimately saved by his sacrifice. Well, of course, you know that would be universalism. The idea that Jesus' death was so complete and so effective that everyone is saved by it. And then we have this idea of hell where some clearly aren't saved. And some clearly will suffer their own penalty for their sins. And it seems, of course, now that we have a dilemma. Either everyone is saved, or Jesus didn't actually do what he said he would do. In fact, he must have only made it possible. And all of that idea is driven by the notion of this verse, not the only verse, but of this verse, and of one word, world. If we accept the work of Christ in its intent, and that he accomplished it, if it was the Father's will to save, then we must accept the extent, and that extent seems to be that it reaches the whole world. And so my question on top of questions is, does it? Does his salvation extend to the whole world? Now this is important. You don't like to think about things like this. Makes your hair hurt. But it's important. We're talking about the pinnacle of human history. Remember my two questions at the beginning. What did Jesus accomplish? And for whom did he accomplish it? First answer, if you'll accept it, was that he accomplished salvation, reconciliation, redemption, propitiation. He took away the sins. Second answer from this text would say the world. He did it for the world. And I would say that's exactly what this text says, but you're not real clear on what that text means. Oh, now we're going to play biblical gymnastics. No, we're not. We're going to play biblical exegesis, or basically just simple understanding of words. It is, listen carefully, intellectually dishonest to read this verse and to simply say, Jesus died for everyone without exception, each and every person. It's intellectually dishonest because that's not how we use the word world in so many ways that we use the word world. When we speak of something impacting the world, we don't mean it impacts every single individual in the world. But more importantly, not how you and I might use the word world, but how does John use the word world? That matters. Because John's the one who wrote this down. And I'm interested in what John says. I believe that it was inspired. I believe he's honest. I believe he's exposing the very mind and heart of God. And I believe to understand him, I need to take what he says. I need to put it in the context of what he says in his writings so that I can understand what he meant when he said what he said. So I would say it is fair. In fact, it is more than fair. It is absolutely essential that we ask the question, who in this verse is the world? You might be surprised to know that John uses this word a lot. He uses this word in his gospel, he uses it in his epistle, and he uses it all throughout the book of Revelation. Many have taken just John's use of this Greek word, cosmos, the original Greek word, and how he uses it, and have suggested that it is very evident, more evident with John than with any other biblical writer, the variety of ways that he uses this word world. So if you're in John, and that's why I had you go there, go to John chapter 1 and look at verse 10. John chapter 1 verse 10. He, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Three times in one verse he uses the word world. At first, he was in the world, which could mean earth, but it's expanded then when he says it's the world that was made through him, which would be the entire universe, stars and planets and galaxies. All of creation that was made through him is what John means when he says world in chapter 1, verse 10. Go to John chapter 13. Flip quickly. You're not going to have to leave the book, but you do have to keep up with me. Now, before the feast of the Passover, verse 1 of John 13, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, that's not the entire universe. That's not all of creation. No, he's going to go out of this world. He had been on the earth, and he's going to leave the earth. So there, the world means earth. But notice, very, very important notice, he speaks of his own who were in the world, meaning they were not the world. So it's not the world and all its people. He's speaking of his people who were distinct from the world. And he loved those people to the very end. He didn't love, in this text, the world to the very end. Look at chapter 12. It's right there probably on your same page. Look at verse 31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Well, that speaks not of the earth or planets or stars or even specifically of people. It's the world system. It's the demonic forces that are at work in the world. And that's how he uses it most often in Revelation. The world is the unbelieving evil that is pervasive in the last days. And Jesus says those unseen evil things will be certainly judged. John chapter 7 is interesting. Look at John chapter 7 and verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. This is the world. These are people. This is humanity. But it's not all humanity. It's all humanity except believers. It's the one who hate the believers. The world here hates the believers. The believers are his subject. They are the you. The world hates you. The world hates you, and the world then is not you, it's everybody else. Same thing he does in John 15, verse 18, repeating almost the same phrase. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. These are the people that hated me. These aren't the people that love me. These aren't the people that worship and want to follow me. These are not the people that believe in me. These are not the people that take up their cross and follow me. These are the people who hate me, and they are the people who hate you. You are not them. You are not, in this verse, the world. You're the ones the world hates. Same thing in John 17 and verse 9. Jesus is praying to his Father. And he's making certain specific requests that he desires his Father would grant through his prayers for the people he's praying for. And he tells us in verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. I'm asking on behalf of those whom you've given me. They are yours. Those are the ones I'm praying for. They're not the world. So the world in those cases is the unbelieving people in the world. It's not Christians. It's non-Christians who hate Christians. But sometimes John uses the world in the completely opposite way. You'll find that in John chapter 3. And look with me at verse 17. John chapter 3, verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now you can follow that. There is a world, he says, that will not be judged. There is a world that will be saved. There is a world that will believe, and it's not the unbelieving world. In this case, it's the believing world. So sometimes the world is everybody except Christians, and sometimes the world is only Christians in John's gospel. Notice chapter 4, where he has the encounter with the Samaritan woman. She's a non-Jew. She's a half-breed at best. And she comes to acknowledge him as Savior. And then she tells people. And then they come and ask him. In verse 41, John 41, many more believed because of his word. And they were then saying to the woman who had told them already the story, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. And they don't mean everybody. They mean, I can't believe that he's going to save Samaritans too. I can't believe he's going to save Gentiles too. He's not just the Savior of the Jews, he's also the Savior of the Gentiles. In that case, the world means the Jews and Gentiles alike. So you understand. The world, in John's use of it, is lots of different uses. People groups, sometimes. Sometimes it just means a big group. Look at John chapter 7 and verse 3. He's working miracles. And then his brothers come and say to him, verse 3 of John 7, leave here and go into Judea. Go down there in the south where the big cities are, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Show yourself to a larger group. Get out there where the people are. They didn't imagine that going to Judea, he could show himself to every human on the planet. Do you have an idea now? When John says world, sometimes it means the universe, sometimes it means the earth, sometimes it means all of creation, sometimes it means the evil system, sometimes it means unbelievers who hate believers, and sometimes it means believers who won't be judged, and sometimes it means Jews and Gentiles as a people group together, and sometimes, well, it's just a big group. The point is this. Do not read the word world and automatically assume that it means all people without exception. That is not being fair. That is, as I said already, intellectually dishonest, which is a polite way of saying stupid. It is stupid to read the word world and imagine that it means everybody without exception. Which takes us back to that verse. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what He will do. That's what He did. He took away the sin. He redeemed. He rescued. He saved. And who did He save? Well, the world. Simple question. Which world? Well, the answer in the text is the world that is saved. It's not everyone without exception, unless, of course, again, you believe in universalism and that hell will, in fact, be empty. It's everyone that he died for. It's everyone he took the sins away for. It's the elect of God. It's the true children of God. Yeah, I don't know, Steve. Well, maybe this is helpful because there's another term that John uses to delineate the group for whom Jesus died. It's not just in John's gospel, but it's there a lot. And that identification isn't world, it's sheep. So look at John chapter 10 again, and this time look at verse 11. Jesus says of himself, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for who? Not the world, the sheep." Jesus says he's a good shepherd. Really, a better translation is, "I am the most excellent shepherd. I am the one measured most excellent by the cost I will go for my sheep. I'm the one who will die, the death on the cross, and that death will apply to the sheep. I will die for the sheep." Look at verse 14, still in chapter 10. "I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Notice repeatedly the definite article. It's not, "I lay down my life for sheep." I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down for my life for those who know me. I lay down my life for those who are known by me and by my Father. Look at verse 3, back up there in chapter 10 and verse 3. "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." It's an identified group. It's a recognized group. It's a known group. It's a group known by the shepherd, and it's a group that knows the shepherd. Listen, sheep is not everybody. He didn't die for everybody. He died for the sheep. Some sheep, not all sheep. These sheep, the ones he dies for. Look at verse 27, still there in chapter 10. "I died for my sheep who hear my voice. I know them, they follow me. I give eternal life to them." I give it to them. I don't give them the possibility of it. I don't give them the hypothetical chance of it. I give them eternal life. Who do you give eternal life to? My sheep. The ones I died for. "They will never perish. No one is able to snatch them out of my hand. My Father gave them to me." Verse 29, "My Father is greater than all. No one is able to take them from my Father. It's a gift given to me. I will not lose any of them. I and the Father are one. Our purpose is the same. My intention was always this. I will die for my sheep." Who are they? They're the ones the Father gave me. They are not everyone. If you look up to verse 26, you'll realize clearly there are other sheep. "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." Please note, as uncomfortable as it is for some of us to reckon this maybe with our tradition, it does not say they are not his sheep because they don't believe. It says they don't believe because they're not his sheep. Sheep. These sheep. The sheep for whom he will die, and it's not all sheep. It's only some sheep. It's only the sheep that the Father has given him. For those sheep, for that world, for those who believe, for the elect, for the chosen of God, for them and them only, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will die. By the way, it's the same thing the angel told Joseph when he learned of Mary's pregnancy. In Matthew 1, verse 21, She's going to bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. And he will save his people from their sin. This son named Jesus will die. And when he dies, he will redeem those sheep. He will save those sheep. He will reconcile those sheep to the Father. He will satisfy the Father's wrath for the sins of those sheep. And all other sheep will face the Father's wrath. All the other sheep will not be saved. All the other sheep will not be reconciled. All the other sheep, like the rest of the world, will be judged. Jesus Christ will endure the darkness of the cross and the horrible wrath of God for his sheep, so they will never have to face that darkness. All the others, the rest of the world, will face the judgment of God, and the Bible tells us in the end, they will be cast into outer, utter darkness. So this is the good news. All of those for whom he died are saved. Their salvation has been purchased and secured by his own blood. You are not made reconcilable by his death. You are not made savable by his death. You are not made redeemable by his death. He redeems you. It's full and it's final and it's complete. The best way, perhaps, to capture this biblical truth of the death of Christ is a phrase called particular redemption. He did a particular thing for a particular people. Please read that warning. Don't let his death do less than it did. And don't let it do for more than whom it was done. If you do, you're preaching a different Christ with a different purpose and a different end. Don't let the death of Christ be only a possible salvation for everyone. Men love that. Men love that notion. Church houses are filled on Easter. Why? Because most churches will tell people that Jesus Christ's death made salvation possible for them. All they've got to do is believe. And fallen man says, count me in. But that's not even hinted at in the Bible. Don't let the death of Christ be a possible salvation for everybody. Let it be what the Bible says it is, an actual salvation for his sheep, for his people. Well, I'm out of time. We need some light. How do you become one of his people? How do you count yourself among his sheep? That'll have to be saved for next week. But I'm going to let Jesus say this to you this morning. It was on the last day of the great day of the feast when Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Come unto me and find rest for your soul. Come unto me and be saved." That's a sincere plea. And it goes out to everyone. And it goes out to every one of you. Are you thirsty for freedom? Does your soul long for deliverance? Do you want to be redeemed and saved? Oh, you don't need a theology of particular redemption. You don't need to say, let me get back with you when I review these notes. No, you just need to come to Jesus and know for certain that He has paid it all. He is the Lamb that was slain. He is the Lamb that purchased with His own blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Look to the cross of Jesus and be saved. I thought of the Negro spiritual this week as they sing about looking at the cross. Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble. To tremble. When I see what He did for me. Father, it's Your salvation. It's our benefit. Oh, to be called among Your own. This is the gospel of which we must not be ashamed, for it is the gospel that saves. May You be pleased this morning to ride on the wings of the gospel of grace and save one or another for whom Christ died. All glory belongs to You and to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And His people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.